We're going to be focusing on the 19th chapter of Luke's Gospel this morning. Luke 19, picking up with verse 28. Yesterday was a good day as well. John Nichols and Jeff Townsend and I spent the day in Randallstown, Maryland at it's called the Iron Sharpens Iron Conference, and we got to see Matt Kemp, who some of you may remember if you're football fans, played for several teams, including the Eagles, and we saw Tony Evans preach. I'm glad more of you weren't there, because if you saw Tony Evans preach on Saturday, you may find another thing to do on Sunday. but it was a great day, and one of the illustrations he used being there were some 1,800 men there, and so there was a lot of talk about sports and football, and Tony Evans said that on any Sunday during the NFL season, said three teams take the field. One from one city, one from another city, and they're in opposition to one another. One trying to score at one end, the other trying to score at the other, and they're constantly in opposition. Said the third team is known as the officials. Said the NFL headquarters is on the upper floors of a big building on Park Avenue in New York, and they set the rules, and they put them in a rule book. And the officials are there to ensure that the game is played well, that the right things are done. And sometimes they're cheered, and sometimes they're booed, and it doesn't matter. They do what the book says to do. And as we go into God's Word this morning, let us think about that illustration that we're going out into the world where everyone seems to be in opposition to one another, and a lot of craziness is going on. And we know the book, and we know the truth, and we need to proclaim that truth, whether people cheer or whether they boo. We need to say and do what God calls us to do. Father God, as we open your word this morning, much more important than anything having to do with any rule book made by man, surpassing any metaphor or illustration, Lord, though they help us sometimes, Lord, this is truth. And may we settle in to your truth this morning. May we hear what you have to say, Lord. Speak to us through your word. Change who we are. Wherever we are, bring us closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. And I was inspired this morning from the children's message about history. And so I'm going to read something real quickly before I jump into Luke. And this is from 2 Kings chapter 9. And you don't have to turn there. It's just a brief verse. It's when Jehu was anointed king of Israel. So this is what the Lord says: I anoint you king over Israel. Then they hurried and took their cloaks and spread them under him on the bare steps. They blew the trumpet and shouted, Jehu is king. So this thing that was done on Palm Sunday with the palm branches and with the people's cloaks had a long, long history of response, so that the king or even the beast upon which he rode, bare feet, would not touch the ground, would not touch the dirt. It was an anointed thing, remembering that what was on the dust of the ground was considered vile. That brings us to, you know, the tradition that the rabbis had, and Jesus told the disciples when he sent them out, when they left a town that wasn't receptive to them, to wipe the dust off of their feet. This reminds us of Jesus washing the feet of the disciples, how that was a servant's job, because what was on the feet from touching the ground was considered unclean. And so this idea that one would spread something to be between the king and the ground is something that was quite a high honor. So Luke 9, picking up with verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples saying, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, tell him, the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he said, had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build up an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." We've heard this passage many, many times. Many, many times. This Palm Sunday, this coronation, they were so close and yet so far in understanding who Jesus was. And yet we can get an image of a time yet to come when Christ will truly be coronated as King. But in this passage here, what we see are some tremendous things. And I'm just going to go a little bit at a time, a phrase at a time, understanding that you could take any three or four verses anywhere in Scripture and spend weeks on them. So we're not going to get everything there is to say here, but just want to go through some things that are very important for us to hear this morning. In verse 28, it says, "After Jesus said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem." So the first question that comes into my mind is, after Jesus said, what? And we have to go back to chapter 9 to see where this journey really began, this journey to Jerusalem. In chapter 9, 51, now this is after what we talked about last week. This is after the transfiguration. Remember when Jesus went on the mountain and he met with Elijah and Moses representing the prophets and the law. And when Peter got all excited because these two big stars of Jewish history had shown up and God said, "This is my son, listen to him." But Jesus counseled with Moses and Elijah about his impending death. That was the topic of their conversation. And it says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. I like the way the ESV puts it. It says he set his face toward Jerusalem. Jesus resolutely heading toward his own death. Nothing was to deter him. But this was a trip of some 17 miles and about a 4,000 foot climb. Not directly up, but up and down some hills as they went up. You know, he goes up the Mount of Olives and then back down as he heads toward Jerusalem. So this was a climb. So when he says about going up to Jerusalem, that's exactly what he was doing. And through this time, if we were to flip these pages, we would see a little healing, but we would also see much teaching. As Jesus talks about signs, he talks about the lamp, woes to come. He teaches them not to worry, but to be watchful. He teaches many parables. He teaches in this section the parables of the things that are lost. He teaches about the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost child. You know, the prodigal son story. He taught and he taught and he taught and he spoke and he said all these things. And after he said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And then knowing what is to come, he sends two disciples to get this colt that had never been ridden before. He was getting ready to go into the middle of a display, which he had never allowed to happen before. He'd been the center of a lot of attention, but not this kind of attention. And so he sends them after this colt. And there's some significance to the colt never having been ridden before. If we read through the Old Testament, animals that were consecrated for sacred service, you'll read about oxen that never went under a yoke. So things that are set aside for sacred purpose are often unused, untouched prior. And we think specifically in Jesus' life of Mary, as Jesus entered this world through a woman who had been with a man. And as Jesus changed who he was for this world, he was in a tomb that had never been used before. And as he comes in, recognizing, even as their words are correct and yet mistaken at the same time, calling him king, he rides on a colt, a donkey colt that had never been ridden before. And the fact that it's a donkey is significant as well, because a king who was coming for battle would ride on a horse. That was a pronouncement that he was coming for war. But a king who approached on a donkey was coming in peace, which would explain why the Roman soldiers did not come out to confront him. Only the church people were upset. But he comes on a colt, coming in peace. Praise God, there's a day coming, he's going to come on a horse. But he comes in, coming in peace, on this colt. And there's something impressive about this phrase he says. If someone asks you why you're taking this, tell them the Lord needs it. And then they ask, why are you untying my colt? And he said, because the Lord needs it. And they take and go on their way. This is a little bit of a side note, but we can't, in our own will, quote Scripture as some sort of magic incantation to get stuff done. We can't do that. Doesn't work that way. But when we are in the will of God, doing what God directs us to do, there is power in the words of God. Now think about this for a moment. If you walked out of your house and there was a guy getting in your car, starting your car to drive away, and you said, why are you taking my car? And he said, because the Lord needs it. What would your response be? But this guy's response, whatever he was feeling, whatever caused him to ask the question to begin with, was overwhelmed, because two men working in the will of God quoted the word of God to him, and it overcame the situation. Now, don't get me wrong, there are times when people will oppose you, but these men weren't intent on evil. They were just checking on their property. It was a normal and right thing to do. But these two men in the will of God quoting the word of God, and it overwhelmed the situation. So they put cloaks on it, and they set Jesus on this donkey, and he departs from the Mount of Olives. And soon we're going to read about him weeping, and we know that in about 4.5 days, he will be back on that Mount of Olives. With the oppression of the world on his shoulders. But for this time, he is heading into Jerusalem. And the people come out, and they shout, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest. These are taken out of the Psalms. There's a blessing in the Psalms. Blessed is the King. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And they had the expectation, as we've heard, that this was a king coming in to kick out their oppressors, to kick out the oppression. And they were so right and yet so wrong. He wasn't coming in to move out the Romans, but he was there to remove the oppression of sin in their lives, had they only seen what his true purpose was. And the people would shout something quite different. in a few days. I've heard it said many times that, and I may have said it myself, that this crowd turned on Jesus, but in a careful reading of the Gospels, we don't really know that any of these people were present when Jesus was being tried. They may not have been the same people, but they also weren't there defending him. We know that. They misunderstood who Jesus was. They misunderstood who this king was. And it's so vital that we have an understanding of who Jesus really is. We have to know who Jesus really is. They saw Jesus. They saw Jesus. And yet they didn't know who he was. They had an idea of what they wanted Jesus to be. And that clouded their minds. They want this. He had done nothing to lead them to believe that he was getting ready to take up arms and move against Caesar and the Roman army. He had done nothing. But yet they were convinced by their own circumstances that this Jesus was going to do what they wanted. They missed who Jesus was. And they clamored for him in their mistaken identity. And the Pharisees respond, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And Jesus says, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones themselves will cry out." Now, I don't think Jesus was prone to hyperbole. We read through several places in the Old Testament about nature responding in praise to God. Now, we're not personifying nature, but nature was created. The world was created by God. And I know this, that 5 days after this happened, the stones indeed cried out. For we're told that as Jesus breathed his last, that the earth responded to its creator being murdered, and that the rocks split open, and that the ground shook. And I think that was the earth, the rocks themselves, crying out because of what had been done by willful, sinful men to the Creator. As Jesus approached the city, he wept over it. And the word used here, correctly translated, means he burst into tears. He nearly broke down. There wasn't just a tear coming down his cheek. Jesus was sobbing over this because he looked at Jerusalem and this is what he saw. "The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within you in your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." In about 40 years, the Romans already occupying would send a full force in and completely level the city of Jerusalem. They built up embankments, physical embankments around the city, which the armies camped in around the city. And then when they took it over, they destroyed the wall, they destroyed the temple, they killed every man, woman, and child. They leveled it and covered them over with the rubble. Jesus knew this was going to happen and that they had missed their opportunity for something different. I think he also saw Israel in the centuries to come, which has for one period of time lost the land completely, for the time to be now still encircled by their enemies. Still they don't know who Jesus really is. And this peace, if you had known, had only known on that day what would bring you peace, if they only knew the terms of peace, See, they were already at battle, and there were terms set for peace, and it was accepting Jesus for who he was. And see, peace is not just how we feel about something. That is part of it, but it's not just that. Peace is a real and tangible thing that was given to this world. We could go back 17 chapters in the book of Luke and read about that, right? The night that baby was born. And what did the angel say? Glory to God in the highest and on earth peace. They weren't wishing for it. They were presenting it. They were proclaiming it. In this child was peace. Peace had been delivered to the world. The possibility for the world to receive peace was there, manifested in this child. For Israel and the rest of the world, there in the body of this child who would grow into the man we know as Jesus, their Messiah, their Savior, their peace. A real and tangible thing. And because they did not recognize, it says here, the coming, it says in other versions, the visitation of God, and that term is only used in Scripture when God has come in to save his people. That particular phrase is only used when God has come in to save his people. And they didn't see it. And so this peace that was there, that was offered to them, and as Jesus spent that time teaching, all those teachings were invitations. You're lost. Israel, you're lost. You're the coin and I found you. You're the sheep and I found you. You're the prodigal. Come home. And they let it all go. And this was devastating to our Savior. And it caused him to sob. Then after his resurrection, he took the 11 that were left and explain to them that there's a time coming. I'm leaving again. And it's good that I go. Because God's sending another one, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And he said to them, my peace I give you. Knowing full well that all the others had rejected it, but those who loved him, those who were close with him, he said to them, my peace I give you. My peace I leave with you. The Father will send another one. The Holy Spirit. The Comforter. The Provider of peace is not gone because it was rejected by many. It's not gone for you who believe. It's not gone. And we know they went through turmoil. And Jesus ascended, and Jesus was gone, and now they're out teaching, and Paul joins the ranks. And this idea of teaching peace, this real and tangible thing that has been given to us. And Paul captures it in the fourth chapter of Philippians. Knowing full well that we are frantic people. Remember some months ago we talked about the enemy roars, or the enemy goes about like a roaring lion, and the lion would sneak up on a flock or a herd and roar, and the one that got scared, the most frantic, the one that would lose its mind and panic and run away from the herd, that's the one he picked off. And so we know that we're prone to that. And so Paul wrote, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, present your request to the Lord. That everything is a key word there. You all have heard me say this many, many times, that we worry about this one thing. Oh God, this thing's scaring me. Could you take care of that? And I'll cover everything else, Lord. No. We turn everything over to him. our husbands, our wives, our children, our jobs, our church, our communities. We turn everything over to him. And then that peace that Israel would not recognize, that peace that Jesus gave to the 11, that peace that surpasses all understanding. That's why it's important to know that the peace is a real and tangible thing. It's not how we feel. Because we're in situations where we can't feel peaceful. You know, we're sitting waiting to go in for surgery. We don't feel peaceful. We look at the headlines. We don't feel peaceful. We don't feel like we should be peaceful. It doesn't make any sense that we should have peace. But there's a peace that's beyond our ability to understand. We just have to follow these steps, rejoice, turn everything over to God, and then the peace that's beyond our ability to understand, again, the peace that came into this world when Christ was born, that peace that Israel would not recognize, that peace that Jesus gave to the 11 to pass on, and the Holy Spirit would come and bring it. It tells us, Paul tells us, that that peace, which is beyond all our understanding, will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Now get that image. Jesus. That Jesus who was the peace that came in. That Jesus that was not recognized. That Jesus that had the peace and the authority to give the peace is guarding your heart and your mind. Your heart. Everything you love. Your mind. Everything that you think about. Isn't that where we get nervous? Isn't that where we lose peace? Because of those we love? Because of that wayward child, because of that family member who just got that diagnosis, because of the one that doesn't know the Lord, the things in our heart, the things we love, those things cause us to get anxious, and then our minds, all those thoughts, all those headlines, all those news reports, all those things our bosses say, we can just go crazy in our minds with those thoughts. But if we'll follow those steps of turning everything over, and rejoicing in the midst of it, then that same Christ stands defiantly in front of your thoughts, in front of those you love. He stands defiantly protecting you, guarding your heart and mind. Christ himself guarding your heart and mind. See, we think about these things. Oh my gosh. Oh my gosh, the news, the elections, the economy, ah. Jesus, if we'll turn it over to him, steps in front of that. And when he steps in front of that guarding, then you can step back here and receive that peace. We can receive that peace that God pours out from heaven. We don't have to try to figure out if we could possibly be peaceful. We don't have to try to figure out if we have to feel guilty about being peaceful. We just have to turn it over to God. And let Jesus do what he wants to do. Which is all Israel had to do. They just had to let Jesus do what he came to do. But they didn't know who he was. And we have to know accurately who Jesus is. We have to know that he's the one who lived. He's the one who died, and he's the one who lives now. And he's the one that sends that Holy Spirit to be our provider, our comforter, our encourager. That's who Jesus really is. He's not a genie to provide for our wishes. He's not just a good man that lived some time and said some good things. We have to know who he really is. The sovereign Son of the living God, who died for our sins, who defeated death on our behalf, and who's going to come again. He's the Prince of what? He's the Prince of Peace, the Son of the God, the Son of the King, the Prince of Peace. We all get caught up. There's plenty to be anxious about. And there's something we can do about. And it starts with knowing who Jesus is and then letting him do what he came to do. Amen.